Go back over for a minute to that passage in Ephesians 4 that we read. As we read it, there was some images in there, a picture of what the church should be and what the church shouldn't be. There was this picture of maturity and stability and growing in that maturity. And there was also another picture of what the church was not to be like children that are led astray, tossed to and fro. We're not to be like children. As I was thinking about that, that was interesting because, of course, Jesus says in the Gospels, Matthew 18 particularly, that we must become like children to enter the kingdom of heaven. So in one sense, we're not to be like a child. In another sense, we are to be like a child. And as a parent, I'm growing in understanding of how these things work out. On one sense, I think I understand how children, they can do very little on their own. They don't have their own resources. They don't have any status on their own. They have a simple, trusting dependence on their folks and on their daddy. They see me as one who can protect them and make them secure. When they're scared, they can cry out to me. They know that I'll provide for them and guide them. And our faith, when it's like that, and God is our Father, it's a good thing. But I also understand, on the other hand, that children on their own are basically clueless in a lot of things. They're really gullible. They crawl around, they'll put just about anything in their mouth, they'll stick their fingers in anything, and it's not in their best interest, but this is what children do. And we can tell them things, we can talk about these fairies that come and take tooth from out under their pillow, and a man who comes down the chimney and gives presents, and they buy this hook, line, and sinker. And that's the kind of gullibility that we're not to have. That same trusting that they have with a father can lead to being deceived and actually led away from the truth. And Paul says, it's not good to stay in such a way that you'll believe every teaching that comes along, that we're gullible to whatever the world feeds us. We're not to be at the mercy of various religious quacks or philosophies or whatever comes our way. The waves and winds of false doctrine are deceitful, and they can blow us off course and keep us away from the truth. So the goal for the believer is to be marked by truth and stability in that truth. And not just individually, but as a church together. And we're to unify around this truth. We're to have a like-mindedness on the truth and the purpose for what the church is, and to speak these truths to one another and live according to them. And Paul endeavors for believers in the church to be mature, like he's talking about here. In Colossians chapter 1, he also talks about what he labors for. He labors admonishing every man, teaching them all wisdom, so that he might present every man mature in Christ. Not babes, not just a decision, but they're mature in Christ. And in the book of Acts, we see some of the accounts of how Paul labored for this maturity and this unity and this stability in the church. And there's some insights for us to gain as well. How does a church get from infancy to maturity? How do we keep on the path of growing in maturity ourselves here at Hayden Bible Fellowship? Well, we're going to be looking at this passage that is concluding Paul's first missionary journey and see how he kind of consolidates what they've been doing in this work. And we're going to see three aspects of church strengthening. Three aspects of church strengthening. And they're in your bulletin. I encourage, establish, and entrust. I encourage the people in the truth. Establish a church structure which allows us to grow. And to entrust the church and the people to God, the one who always ultimately brings the growth. This section in Acts, it began in chapter 13 when a church that was a fairly new church had a mindset, an appropriate mindset of God's commission, and sent out missionaries. Paul and Barnabas were set apart to the work which they were called. It says in Acts 13, verses 1 and 2, and this trip has resulted in many new converts to the faith. But they were just new converts. They were mere babes in Christ. So a good question is, what's next? Well, as we look at our passage today, we're going to see the conclusion of this first journey and how Paul and Barnabas understood what was part of the work to which they were called. So let's go to your text in Acts chapter 14. And also in your bulletin, there's a map in there as well. And you may have some in the back of your Bible, which also lays out Paul's first missionary journey. And we're going to pick up in Acts 14, verse 21. But even before that, just looking at your map, this journey started out in the place of Antioch. You see that over on your far right. And they took a boat trip to the island of Cyprus. And Cyprus had already had some believers there. Even back in chapter 11, we saw that the result of Stephen's death had scattered believers to Cyprus. And in fact, Barnabas is from Cyprus. And then from there, they went into Asia Minor, and they went over some fairly rough terrain to these cities of Pisidian Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, and they had gotten opposition in all those places, and Paul was actually stoned and left for dead. And then they finally went on to Derbe, you see on your map there. Now, each of those places, there was the preaching of the gospel, and there was the Lord bringing some people to faith. And if you look on the map there, Derbe's the furthest away, and actually in my Bible map, it looks even closer to Tarsus. But Tarsus is Paul's home. That's where he's from. And it would have been so easy after they made all these journeys here, just for Paul, instead of retracing their path like it shows there, just to cut over to Tarsus and even back to Antioch. That would have been the best route. That would have been the easiest route. Especially, you think, after someone's been stoned, that's like, okay, we're done. Let's just go home. But instead, let's read what they did. Acts 14, verse 21. They had just been in Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned. They returned to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. When they had spoken the word of God in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they had spent a long time with the disciples. Instead of going home, they chose to retrace their footsteps in Asia and revisit all the groups of disciples that had been established. And before the journey's over, Paul wanted not just disciples, he wanted churches left behind. With the truth of the gospel, with a structure, with leaders to guide the church in the right direction and to provide stability so that this would be a lasting group of believers. See, Paul is not just content to evangelize without also planting churches. And this is so important. I mean, he is willing to go back and risk his life. Remember, he had been stoned, and we think, okay, that's really bold that missionaries go out and for the sake of the gospel and getting converts, they would be stoned. But now these are people who are already saved, and he would risk his life going back to these very places again to do something which he must see is very important. And that's to establish the church, so that it will be something more than just a loose set of people. Because God's plan is to have churches. Now, we don't often think that way. We don't think often in terms of church planting when we think of evangelism. I remember the story. I had a discussion with a friend, and he was going to do this evangelistic effort where the typical type where you go out on the street and you spend a few minutes with people and you try and get them to profess faith in Christ. And we had some good discussions, and I was really excited about his mindset, his heart to do this. And I asked him a question: what are you going to do if someone actually believes? What if they're actually converted? He had no idea. The mindset, he says, well, I got to find out about these types of things, because it's like you have a babe in Christ and you're leaving them without any food, leaving them to fend for themselves in a sense. There's more in Paul's mindset than just evangelizing, but to connect them to a place where they can get fed and grow and come to this maturity, which was part of Paul's and Christ's goal as well. And what they need is what Luke records here, that they strengthened the souls of the disciples and they formed church. This strengthening, it's used in Acts a number of places strategically, 4 times, and it has the sense of making stronger, making them more firm and unchanging in their beliefs and in their attitudes. And Paul and Barnabas saw this as something that was very essential to the work. It wasn't just about getting an on-the-spot decision and move on. And they would actually, they went back this time. They would go back there again on their second missionary journey through these same 3 cities. He would write letters to churches. That's why we have much of our scripture today. He would send other leaders to churches. It was important that the churches be strengthened in the truth and in their understanding of God's purpose. So Paul had these goals, and we want to look at these aspects on how they did this. How did they strengthen the church in this passage? So the first thing we're going to be looking at is some of the strengthening that was done through encouraging them. Verse 22, encouraging them to continue in the faith. Some of your translations may say exhorting them. This is something, it's verbal. They're speaking to them. They're motivating them, they're urging them to do something in a certain way or to believe certain things. That's what this word has a sense of. And this is a concept that we need to be encouraged, to urge to think rightly and to act rightly. We have a world around us which is pulling us to think the ways of the world, act the ways of the world. And if we're left by ourselves without any food or nourishment, or sometimes you've heard the analogy like a coal removed from a fire by itself, it'll just dwindle. But when you're together, you can still stoke the flames. We need that. There's an encouragement that we need others for. And this encouragement here is around 2 broad topics of exhortation, and I want to cover them separately. The first topic is to continue in the faith. And the other thing that they're being encouraged in is a reality check, in a sense. Always be aware that, yes, we have this kingdom of God that we will be in, but it's through tribulation that we'll get there. So first, let's look at encouraged to continue in the faith. And of course, here when it says the faith, often in Scripture you see faith is something that we have, but when it says the faith, it's referring to the whole body of doctrine, the Christian teaching, the gospel here. So they're encouraging to continue into this message that they've preached all throughout their missionary journey. Sometimes it's referred to as the teaching of the Lord or the truth and various terms like that, but it's the content of the death and resurrection of Christ, salvation by faith, the coming kingdom, and a certain hope of entering it, the forgiveness of sins, God's mercy. All those things are part of this body of truth that they are to continue in those things. Meaning there are other teachings out there which could draw them away. You had the influence of the Judaizers, the people who were going to try and impose the law on these people. And this is sets us up to Acts 15, where they're going to deal with these things. And actually, the letter of Galatians is probably written to these churches as well, where it's dealing with just that type of issues. There are various teachings which are trying to chip away at this truth, not to mention all the pagan religions and philosophies that are out there. They are encouraged now to continue in it. Same word sometimes is translated persevere in it, abide in it. Now, why does Paul need to tell people to continue and persevere? I mean, you've heard the saying, once saved, always saved. If they have faith, won't they just keep it? Doesn't Paul believe in eternal security? Well, yes, he certainly does. We know from Paul's letters that he believed in God. He believed that God would keep those who were converted, and they would remain true to the faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8, he says that Christ, he will confirm you, he will sustain you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians, he who began a good work in you, you know that passage, he will complete it. Romans 8, nothing's going to be able to separate us from the love of God, which in Christ Jesus. He gives us assurance all throughout his epistles. And because God keeps them, because God will do this, true believers will continue to have faith. They will continue to have faith. It's not apart from faith that they will enter the kingdom of God. It's continuing in the faith. We must persevere in faith to finally be saved. Look at that passage, the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1, verses 21 through 23, and actually just looking at 21 there, he's talking about how the believers, they've been reconciled to God, they were alienated, they were under God's wrath, and now they've been brought to God through the shed blood of Christ. And he did that in order to present you before him holy and blameless, it says in verse 22. And then interestingly, verse 23, if indeed you continue, if you persevere in the faith, and you're not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See, we must continue in faith to enter, and that comes from a right understanding of how God works in us. The God who saves us is the one who grants us a new heart, which responds in faith. And it is the one who endures to the end who actually had that kind of faith that saves. Jesus teaches all over Matthew 10, he talks about the one who has endured to the end will be saved. All the letters in Revelation have some aspect about the one who overcomes. He's the one who will get the white robe, who will get to the tree of life, the paradise, all these things. All these things show that a continuing faith is necessary. But true faith from a real change in heart that God has granted, it does continue. Do believers persevere? Yes. We persevere because God preserves. But here's the real point I want to get at. How do we persevere? When Paul encourages believers to continue and persevere, Paul is recognizing something, that part of the way that we continue and persevere is through others exhorting us. And through others warning us, through believers then listening to that exhortation and listening to those warnings. All over in Scripture, the word exhortation, encourage, is used everywhere. I think Paul used it like 54 times, this word for encourage or exhort. The New Testament has it like 109 times, but the concept is even more prevalent all over the place. We need exhortation, we need warning to keep on the right path. That's one of the ways that God uses to keep us going. We can't ignore them and think that we'll still stay on the path. Now that seems difficult to understand, but maybe give you an analogy. One author, I thought, gave this analogy and it was really helpful, and it's a topic talking about how warnings is means, meaning warnings are the ways that God keeps us going. And he gives an example. Say I have a perfect driving record. I've never been in an accident before. And I look back over the history of having a perfect driving record, and I can think of occasions where, say, I'm backing out into an intersection, and there's a car coming that I don't see. And my wife yells, she says, "Stop!" And I stop. Now, I could have just said, "Oh, I'll be fine," and just ignore it, and I would have just got piled into. But part of the way I kept the perfect record was heeding the actual warning to stop, to not go in places where I shouldn't go. And all over, when we see these warnings in Scriptures, you have debate over, like, God keeps you, you don't have to do anything, but then you see all these warnings in Scriptures, and if you don't listen to the warnings, you're going to be down to the path of death. And that's how we harmonize these things, because the Scripture understands that the warnings are something to be heeded, and the eyes of faith, the ears of faith at some point needs to heed those things to keep us on the path of righteousness. So all over, Paul sees the importance of saying, continue, persevere in this faith. Put off the things of the world. Put on things according to the new man. Don't turn to other beliefs, but cling to Christ. So when we get exhortations, when we get warnings, they are something to be thankful for and to cling to. We have these great promises from God that He will keep us, but we can't use the promises to negate, to cancel out the warnings that we hear all the time from one another. That's not how the Bible works. We can't be gullible and buy into teachings that say we can, to be tossed to and fro by these doctrines that say it doesn't matter what I do. And that's what happens sometimes. You have false teachers everywhere that try and strip Jesus and the Bible of the very means that God gives us to persevere to the end. So it's essential, in Paul's understanding, to urge them to continue, especially in light of a key reality, the second aspect here. He encourages them to persevere in view of some significant difficulties that are coming. He's, in a sense, warning them there in verse 22. He's saying, it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Yes, there's a coming kingdom, and he's referring to the restoration of all things and the hope that we have and Christ's righteousness ruling and evil being done away with, and that's to be our focus. But he's giving a reality check here, saying, until we reach that hope, we live in a world where there will be hardships and tribulations and distress and difficulties. We could understand why Paul would warn us. These people are still living in the cities that basically wanted to kill them and stoned them. They're still in those places where there's that type of antagonism going on. In fact, it's that suffering that Paul mentions in his letter in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where he talks about his persecutions and sufferings that happened to him in Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. That happened to him. And then he makes this statement. It says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So he had some real tribulation in mind when he's saying these types of things. He endured a lot of hardships because he knew Christ. And here's the key point. Just having Christ as our Savior, knowing Christ, knowing this salvation, doesn't guarantee that you will have a trouble-free life. Doesn't guarantee that you won't have hard times and difficulty. It might actually bring more. So now, we understand that, and then I ask myself, how's that encouragement? Is that an encouraging thing? I was reading an article this week, and this author, Rick Thomas, brought out some of the aspects of suffering. He goes to Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is telling the Corinthians that he doesn't want the believers to be unaware of our affliction, of our tribulation. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Be aware of our afflictions, and that they were burdened excessively beyond their strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that, now here's the purpose, why did we have all this? Why did we have the sentence of death? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but we would trust in God who raises the dead. See, there was a purpose of what they went through, to rely more on God. And in these cases, he did deliver, but there are times when he doesn't deliver us out of necessarily the tribulation. Stephen got stoned. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. He talks later on in 2 Corinthians 12, and he asked the Lord to remove it, and the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. So Paul boasts in God's grace because in his weakness, Christ's strength was exhibited. Peter has the same sense in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. He says, he's talking about suffering for doing wrong. It's like, that's understandable. But if you suffer for doing what's right and you patiently endure it, it finds favor with God. For you've been called for this purpose. Now, how's that part of the purpose? Part of the purpose is showing the preciousness of God more than just the things in this life. See, Paul's and Peter's and even Jesus' purpose was not to be free from suffering in this life, but rather to use those opportunities of sufferings to put Christ on display and to grow more in trust for Him. In our culture, that's so foreign that we would think that suffering has a good purpose. But this is something that seems to be affirmed here for those of the believers, to find more of Christ, not finding our hope and meaning in ourselves or the things of the world. Escaping suffering, this author says, is not the point of the Christian life in this age. Rather, knowing something better, to know Christ and having Him known by others, and eventually to be with Him where there won't be any suffering. So how's this as encouragement? If we are equipped with this kind of understanding, we are able to come to a deeper maturity in Christ. I like this quote, "Maturity is not attained by making suffering go away, but maturity comes when God is found in the suffering." And I don't think this applies just to persecution. I think it applies to all sorts of distress and difficulties that can tempt us to find hope in something else rather than God. Anything which can tempt us to doubt His sovereign goodness or the sufficiency of Christ or look elsewhere. Because these situations that come up, God could have stopped any of them. He could have prevented these afflictions from coming. But He didn't. And He had a purpose in it. And it wasn't to ruin faith, but it was to strengthen the faith. James says, "Count it nothing but joy when you are in the very midst, being surrounded by all sorts of trials, because it's refining your faith." And this is not always easy to handle. I mean, James says, boy, if any of you lacks wisdom, like, how do I deal with this? I let him ask God. It's not that we're supposed to just have a non-emotional attitude and just suck it up and endure suffering. We're to cast our cares upon Him because He cares for us. We are to actively put our hope in Him. So Paul is saying there will be tribulation, but don't be discouraged as if something strange is happening. God is still in control. You still have the kingdom. So continue. Persevere in the faith, even in tribulation. We need those reminders. We need to keep these things to keep us from going off course. And we don't need it just one time from Paul passing through or some teacher just passing through. We need it all the time. And that leads to the second point about establish. He establishes a structure to provide the means for this kind of support, this encouragement to continue. The church. Verse 23, "He appointed elders in every church." Part of how churches are strengthened is by having a structure by which there are leaders to guide them in the truth, to equip the saints for ministry, to bring us to the unity of faith like we saw in Ephesians chapter 4. So Paul is making sure that these churches are organized with godly leadership. God uses these people and each other to bring us to maturity, to equip us. 1 Peter says the same thing about elders. Elders are there to shepherd the flock, meaning like a shepherd for the sheep, caring for their souls, protecting them, guiding them, feeding them with the truth. 1 Timothy 5, Paul talks about the elders who rule, but the type of ruling is a servant leadership, which is there to gird people, to protect them. And these elders are given a ministry of exhortation and encouragement. They're devoted to the word, which is what we need to ground us in these truths. Don't we need it? I mean, many of you are in the midst of suffering. You have suffered. And certainly we all will endure suffering. And don't we need light in the midst of darkness when those things happen? so that we can have a hope even if the present suffering ever goes away. We know that it's not something strange happening to us, and it's not taking us away from the kingdom, but we can still have that blessed hope that Peter says, to fix your hope once and for all on the grace that's to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and stop fixing it here. The disciples, they're not intended. We are not intended to be on our own. There's no concept of being a Lone Ranger Christian. This is all in the context of being strengthened. This is in the context of continuing to persevere in the faith. And that context is the church. The elders implies an organized body designed with leadership. This is God's plan, to have believers together in churches. The Great Commission, it wasn't just about to get decisions. It's to make disciples. And the context for making disciples, we learn throughout Scripture, is the local church. Earlier we were saying that Paul doesn't evangelize without wanting to also plant churches. And that's what he did. In less than 10 years, he had, through these missionary journeys, churches planted and established in four provinces of the Roman Empire. In Galatia and Macedonia, Achaia and Asia. Places where there were no churches as such before. And it's not just a principle for them. Church planning is the goal of the outward aspect of the church. Not just to get decisions, but to have people plugged in and connected to a church. And if not this one, some other one. And leaders of a church are not only to bring people to maturity just for their own sake, but this maturity and this unity was supposed to serve a purpose to be outward, to continue the commission. Let me show you as we go through this. Paul has an interesting perspective on some of his missionary journeys. After these journeys, he writes in his epistle to the Romans in chapter 15, verse 19. He makes this statement. He says, "From Jerusalem and around about as far as Illyricum, I fully preached the gospel of Christ." And then he goes on in verse 23, and he says, "Now there's no further place for me in these regions. So I want to come to you in Rome." Now, how can he say that there's no more place for him to preach? I mean, surely, you look at the maps in your Bibles on where he's gone and where he's been. Surely there's thousands of people in those regions who hadn't heard the gospel. And there's many cities who hadn't had a church or don't have a church in those regions. But there was something that was done, and that's what he's connecting it to. There were churches planted that could reach these areas. Paul's endeavor, it says in Romans 15, is that he wants to preach the gospel where Christ has not already been named, because he doesn't want to build on another man's foundation. There are foundations in all those regions. And building could be done on that foundation. Strengthening could happen. And it's to be done by churches. See, building a church isn't just so that we'll be enjoying our private preciousness of God, but that we might call others into it. You need a foundation of a church, not just an individual disciple, to be a base for sending to other areas. That's the same type of mindset that Paul's church had in Antioch. Remember in Antioch when we started at the beginning of chapter 13, you had a church there and Paul taught for a year or so, him and Barnabas, and the church got together and they were led by the Holy Spirit to send out missionaries. And they sent their best teachers out. They didn't cling it to themselves, because that church apparently had a mindset that it is appropriate to extend the commission that the Lord left us to go to all the nations. They had that as part of their mindset, so they did it. And that's the kind of a mindset that should be in the churches that Paul planted, and that we should have as well. Setting up a church structure with the right teaching, which includes this mindset, is part of what the strengthening needs to be. So that multiplying effect that Christ called for in that gospel would go forth. And when we understand the outreach endeavors in this light, it goes way beyond just getting decisions, doesn't it? Biblical evangelism emphasizes not decisions, but a faithful following of Christ. It's not the emphasis on someone just praying a prayer, or raising a hand, or coming up in an altar call. The emphasis is on making fully equipped disciples of Christ connected to a local church and teaching to obey all that Christ commanded them into the submission to his lordship. Isn't that way beyond just telling people some good news and then letting them by themselves? It's significantly different. And these new believers, they're being called to assemble together and brought into a community that has a purpose, not just a loose-knit fellowship. Paul and Barnabas saw such importance to it. There's a seriousness of establishing church that, verse 23, they prayed with fasting. There's a spiritual urgency and intensity in setting churches up this way. Same thing for us, right? We need an intensity that we would be strengthened in the truth, not just to keep the truth to ourselves. A mindset that we're not just people who share the same pew, but we share the same hope and the same purpose. And we need to be encouraged by this, encourage one another to it. And when we go out, as we're considering mission endeavors for our church, we want some kind of endeavor which is trying to build up the local church. Yes, there's various ministries that are doing evangelism, but for our church, what we're looking at, how's this building up local churches? That's what we want to be as part of our mindset. And as we talk about missionaries, that's one aspect. And even as we talk about this place, our goal isn't necessarily to build bigger buildings, but to see what best builds up the church of Christ. And maybe that means going down the street and sending some of the best people there. But it's not a us for no more attitude, right? We need to be strengthened in this kind of vision. As a church that is going through Acts, that's part of what we're doing. We want to go through Acts to bring this vision more to the forefront. Wayne and I mentioned that in the coming weeks, we hope to launch support for a new missionary endeavor. And we are planning on meeting with a couple people at a pastor's conference in a couple weeks. We're going to be down there. And we want to partner. We want to be a part of this. And we want to have that mindset where we can strengthen this person, pray for this person, encourage them to continue in the faith and get behind something. And I think as we get behind something, we will be encouraged and strengthened as well. We start to put our resources and prayers behind something, I think it'll fuel our interest in the things that God would have us pursue. We need encouragement. We need truth. We need the structure with a purpose, and we need leaders. But we need something more than just leaders. We need our last point. We need God to bring the increase. We need to entrust these things to the Lord. Verse 23. Paul and Barnabas, they commended them. They commended these churches to the Lord in whom they had believed. The commend has a sense of entrusting someone to the care or protection of someone else. And Paul is giving these churches to the Lord for safekeeping. And ultimately, it's Christ's church. Paul and Barnabas might plant, the elders there might water, but it's the Lord who brings the increase. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, and then he goes on. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. And I think Paul and Barnabas, they recognize this even as they're going about this first missionary journey. Because look at how Luke describes this whole journey. Go to verse 26. Having sailed and gone back to their starting place in Antioch, Luke says that that's where they have been commended to the grace of God for the work. God's grace. It refers to God's protective care and his enabling for this mission that they're on. It was God's grace that had allowed them to do any of these things. It was God's Spirit who appointed them to the work. It was God who enabled them and gave them a passion for it. Even as they're going back home, verse 25, they're still preaching on the way home, getting the gospel out there. And then verse 27, look at their attitude and where they give credit. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them, how he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. These new churches were what God had done. Yes, God did it through them. It says God had done it with them, but it was God who brought the increase. It was God who opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And this opening door, it implies something new. Even though there was Jewish successes and Jewish converts there, there's an amazing thing going on here where the Gentiles are the focus of this report. And there's been a deep impact for the gospel in the Gentile world. And it's different than just being associated with Judaism now. It's starting to get its own movement. And this actually sets us up again for the big debate in Acts chapter 15, which we'll look at next week, when what do we do with these Gentiles in the law of Moses? But for now, Paul and Barnabas, they're encouraging their sending church back in Antioch with the things that God is doing. God gave the grace. God gets the glory. And the church gets to share in it. Isn't that a great picture of what we want to be as a church and looking to be as a church? We're dependent on God's grace. We're sharing in what He is doing. We are connected to something bigger than just our immediate problems. It's a wonderful thing to be connected to something bigger than just ourselves. We know how that can happen. Whenever we've been involved with something bigger on a team effort of any kind, there's a momentum, there's a motivation which is infectious in a sense, isn't it? It drives us on. And that's what the church is. We need to see a bigger purpose in the midst of all the distractions, because there's tons of distractions out there. There were tons of distractions for them back in those days as well, with false religions and living in the midst of persecution. And in our country, we have all sorts of things that are trying to take us away from the truth of God. And we even have people trying to take us away from a love of the church. There's people out there, they're bashing the church and saying that, you know, it's filled with hypocrites. We need different types of things. And they're undermining the need for the church and think that, yeah, I can love Jesus, but I don't love the church. But we need to be strengthened in the goodness and the preciousness of the church, because it's Christ who founded the church. He established a church that's characterized by truth, by doctrine, by commands, by structure. The church is what Christ died for. And keep in mind, when we say church, it's not referring to a building in any of these things. It's referring to people. It's referring to those who have come to Christ for life. In the church, as the church, as believers who have come to Christ, we need strengthening. As much back then, we need it now as well. And another reason why we need it so much is because none of us have it all together. The person in the same pew as you needs to be strengthened and encouraged. Yes, you need it too. But we can be encouraging one another. We still all need desperately God's grace. And as needy children, God has given us one another, the church, the truth, a structure so that we won't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every affliction that comes around. He's called us together to get more grace. Help for needy sinners. Isn't that what grace is? Undeserved help for needy sinners. And He's called us to have our life strengthened and shaped by these things. The church is God's plan. It's for His glory and our good. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have not left us alone. You've given us Your Spirit, Your Word. You've created the church that we might be growing in maturity and hope and unity, love for Your purposes. Help us to understand this and live in light of it. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.